the Old Testament, in the book of Ezekiel. Go to the book of Lamentations and turn right, and you come to Ezekiel. Or go to Daniel and turn left. Chapter 22 of the book of Ezekiel. Our pastor has recently on Wednesday nights been teaching from this book and has dealt with many of the great truths in the book of Ezekiel. We're going to look at chapter 22, verses 23 through 31. Now, I want to begin, before we read this passage, to say that if I could choose a message that I would not want to preach, this would be the message. In fact, this message has really become, I guess it's become my theme. It's become my passion. It's what I believe. I believe it describes the state of the Union. And as I have prayed this week about what I would preach, I think the world affairs, what is happening in Israel, what has happened in our country with our vice president resigning with a no contest before the court of law, I just really feel compelled to share this message tonight. And this is one of these passages of Scripture that you either love the preacher or hate him when he gets through. You're not going to be neutral about the message. I think it's that way with all of the prophets and their message. The prophets never made anybody really happy because they told it like it was. So I share with you that I'm only going to share what God shared with Ezekiel and then ask you to relate your life to the message that you hear. I'm amazed at how timeless the Bible is and how relevant it always is. That when God had a message in Ezekiel's day for the people of his day, that same message applies to you and I living in this day. I want us to begin by reading verses 30 and 31 of Ezekiel chapter 22. God said, "And I sought for a man from among them, that he should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. Therefore I have poured out mine indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord God." Now God gave an ultimatum to the nation Israel and to Ezekiel. He said, "I am looking for a man to stand in the gap. And if I do not find a man to stand in the gap, if I do not find a man to be an intercessor, one who will stand and pray that nation back to God and minister that nation back to God, then I'm going to destroy that nation." Now, for God to give that kind of an ultimatum must mean that the situation of Ezekiel's day was pretty serious. In fact, he describes for us the situation in that day in verse 24. We begin reading in verse 23, and the Bible says, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto her," that is to Israel, to your nation, "Thou art the land that is not cleansed nor rained upon in the day of indignation." Now, there were two problems with Israel. There were two problems in their lifestyle at that time. He tells us what those two problems were. He says, "You are the land that is not cleansed." What was the situation? They were unclean morally. And secondly, "Thou art the land that is not rained upon in the day of indignation." It was a land that was not blessed spiritually. And he's talking about spiritual rain, rains of blessing, showers of blessing, the blessing of God, revival and renewal in the life of the nation. They had a twofold problem. They were unclean morally. They were unblessed spiritually. Does that sound like America today? I think we would all agree that we are a nation that is unclean morally. In fact, I can remember when I came to this city in 1969, and for the first time I walked down Sunset Strip, and for the first time my little naive Bible Belt background, I went into some of those topless joints and homosexual bars. I literally had my mind blown. I had heard about things like that, but I'd never seen anything like that. But my friend, even since 1969, we have seen the morality of this city go downhill even further than any of us ever dreamed that it could. Did you know that many of the bars right here in this city right now have become so desperate to get people to come into them that they've gone from the place of topless to total nudity to simulated sex acts on stage, and there's a bar right here in Los Angeles that is advertising that you can wrestle with a nude for 20 minutes. Or for $20 for 3 minutes, you can wrestle with a nude female wrestler. Now that's where this nation of ours is coming to. That's where our city is. We are a land that is unclean morally. I think I agree with Billy Graham that if God doesn't judge America, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. We are a nation that is unclean morally. The movie industry, the intellectual community with all the filth that it's putting out and the lies and the doctrines of demons that are coming from all sorts have brought us to a place of godlessness in America. And the result of that is we are a nation that is unblessed spiritually. We're not receiving those showers of blessing. God has held back His spiritual blessing. And He had done that in Ezekiel's day. You know, I really believe there are many people who don't believe God can send revival. Did you know that we've grown up a generation of young people in America that have never seen a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit? If I were to take a poll tonight, there are many of you who are past 50 years of age that you can look back to 25, 30, 40, 50 years ago when in a town or in a community, God sent great revival. But many people today believe that because we are so immoral, because we are so unclean, that great worldwide revival will not come before Jesus comes. I know many churches that actually think God just wants us to put up with this mess and that God can't bless us. So here we stand, a nation that is unclean morally and unblessed spiritually. Ezekiel's day is a parallel to our day. Now, you know, when a nation gets as sick as we are, somebody is responsible. Nations do not come into an existence like we are today, a nation that was founded upon the principles of the Word of God. A nation does not get where we are without somebody being responsible. Now, Ezekiel tells us who was responsible in his day, and I believe it applies to our day. Look what he says in verse 25. Who is responsible for the moral decadence and the spiritual sterility of his day? There is a conspiracy of your prophets. Isn't that interesting? Notice. There is a conspiracy of your prophets in the midst thereof. Like a roaring lion ravening the prey, they have devoured souls. They have taken the treasure and the precious things. They have made her many widows in the midst thereof. Now the prophets were responsible. God says, Ezekiel, the reason your nation is so sick is because your prophets are a part of a conspiracy. Now, what is a prophet anyway? Well, I think a limited definition of prophet would be a foreteller of the future. But my friend, biblically speaking, a prophet is much more than that. You see, a prophet is supposed to be a man who is living so close to God that he knows what God is saying. And then he can transmit it to people in language they can understand. That's what a prophet is. It's a man who has the ear of God and the heart of the people, and he goes out living so close to God, he tells the people what God is thinking and what God is saying because he himself is a man of God. That's a prophet. Now, my friend, there's a sense in which every born-again child of God ought to be a prophet. When all of us ought to be living so close to God, we know what God is saying. We're reading His Word. We're communicating with Him in prayer. And in that sense, we all are prophets. You know what the terrible thing about Israel was? Her prophets were a part of a very godless conspiracy. Now, what was that conspiracy? Look at verse 28. He tells you what the conspiracy is. Her prophets have dabbed the people with untempered mortar. Have you ever heard a half-baked sermon? The prophets are dabbing the people with untempered mortar. Now look at their conspiracy. What were they doing wrong? Seeing vanity, that means nothing. Seeing nothing and divining lies unto the people, saying, and here's the conspiracy, what were they doing? Saying, thus saith the Lord, when the Lord God hath not spoken. Now, friend, that's a terrible conspiracy. I would belong to that conspiracy tonight. If I stood up here with the assumption of being a preacher of the gospel, with a gift of preaching, with the ministry of Jesus in me to proclaim to you the truth, I would be a part of that conspiracy tonight if I stood up and said, God said so, if I had not spent time with God and God said so to my heart. Any preacher who stands up here representing God and says he's God's spokesman, if he has not really spent time with God, if he has not been listening to God, and he preaches his own ideas, if he preaches nothing and says, thus saith the Lord, when the Lord God hath not spoken, that man is a false prophet. You know what's wrong with America?
No, we don't blame the radicals and the students on campus are burning our bank buildings. That's not what's wrong with America. It starts with the man behind the pulpit. I am convinced, and I said you might not like this and you might not agree with it, but I hope you'll pray about it. I am convinced that you could take 3/4 of the pulpit ministry of America and put it in the category of conspiracy. There are thousands of men standing behind pulpits every Sunday saying, "Thus saith the Lord," when the Lord God didn't say a cotton-picking thing. Because they're preaching social rubbish, everything imaginable except the Word of God. And that's why our nation is so sick. Oh, my friend, I'll tell you something. It's a terrible thing. When a person like you comes to church with a need, with a hungry heart, with a broken heart, a searching heart, and you come to the church hoping to find bread for your soul, hoping to hear a word from God, and then a man stands up here and preaches rubbish, nothing, or lies. That's a damnable conspiracy. I praise God that this pulpit does not belong to that conspiracy. Amen. I praise God that I belong to a church that's not a part of that conspiracy. That has a prophet who preaches the book and believes the book and proclaims it fearlessly because he's a prophet. But let me say two things about this. Do you know what would happen in most churches in America if a man really were a prophet? If he would preach the truth of the Word of God just as God told him to preach it and tell it like it is? In most churches in this country, they'd fire him before next Sunday. Because the average preacher is a mild-mannered man standing before a group of mild-mannered people encouraging everybody to be more mild-mannered. That's the truth. Well, I've got a young preacher brother that I love with all my heart who went to pastor a church in the deep south, and he made the mistake of believing the Bible is for all men regardless of color, creed, or class. He stood up and began to preach what the Bible has to teach about race. He had the ear of God and the heart of the people, and he preached the truth in love, and they threw a bomb in his living room and nearly killed his family. It cost to be a prophet. But let me tell you something else. It cost the prophet time. Did you know it takes time to be a true prophet? You know, the average church keeps their preacher so busy meeting committees and running around all over everywhere that he doesn't have time to hear what God is saying. Your pastor is preaching two different sermons on Sunday morning. And I'll tell you something, to do that, he has to have time to study. And you ought to be praying, you ought to be standing in the gap, praying for your prophet. If ever Dr. Fickett needed the prayers of the people, he needs them now. This is the most difficult day in the history of the world. And when the people are so confused and distraught, they need to know what God is saying. And if a man's going to be a true prophet, he must guard his study time and he must spend time with God. I don't know how it is with this preacher, but if I'm going to preach a message that God's given me, it'll take me 30 hours in prayer and study to give you a message that will honor the Word of God. Every week it takes that much time. All right, there's a conspiracy among our prophets. Most of our preachers wouldn't have the slightest idea how to preach a biblical sermon. Secondly, who is responsible? Look at verse 26. Her priests have violated my law and have profaned my holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and the profane. Neither have they showed the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they have hid their face, their eyes, from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. Now, part of the problem was her priests were confused. Not only was there conspiracy among the prophets, but there's confusion among the priests. Look how confused the priests are. They don't know what's holy and what's unholy. They don't know what's clean and what's unclean. Now, what is a priest anyway? Well, strictly speaking, in Ezekiel's day, he was talking about the Jewish priest. And a priest is a mediator. He's a go-between. A priest is God's representative on earth who makes it easier for a man to come to God through his mediation. Now, these priests were very confused. They went into the temple and they didn't know what was holy and unholy, what was clean and unclean. They didn't know the Lord's day from any other day. The priests were confused. But now, wait a minute. I guess one of the greatest doctrines we've got in the Bible, as evangelical Christians, is a doctrine we call the priesthood of the believer. Did you know, my saved friend, that every born-again child of God is a priest in Christ Jesus? Did you know, my friend, that you are God's representative on earth? And that God put you here on earth because it's supposed to be easier for a lost man to get to Jesus because you're here? Well, if I were to ask tonight, how many of you believe in the priesthood of the believer? The right of every Christian to go directly to God in prayer without a mediator, to go straight to the throne of God. Man, I can get more amens. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Well, why don't you live like a priest? That's what God's saying to Ezekiel. If a man's going to call himself a priest, he ought to live like a priest. You see, he's talking about the church. What happens to the church when it leaves church on Sunday and goes out there in the world? Did you know that the average church member is very, very confused about what's clean and unclean? About what's right and what's wrong? You can ask any staff member in this church who spends time counseling. The average member of the church will come and he'll say, you know, I've been doing this and I've been doing that and I'm not sure what God thinks about that. And we've got many, many church members out there in the world who live just like the world lives. You know, it's really true. I have found very few people who have rejected Jesus Christ. You know what they do? They reject Christians. I was talking to a hippie kid not too long ago and I asked him about Jesus and about the church, and he says, man, Jesus, I can dig. It's his family I can't stand. And you know what happens to the lost man in the street? I mean this now. The lost man, he comes to church, and he hopes to hear a word of God. He finds to find forgiveness, removal of guilt, and all he hears is some social action thing that talks about go out and live a good life without the power to do it. He comes discouraged with the pulpit. And then he goes to his job and he sees the church member living the same defeated kind of life that he is, doing the same things that he's doing. He gets pretty discouraged. There's confusion among the priests. Many Christians don't live any different lives than anybody else. You know, we talk a lot about worship. Spend hours and hours planning worship services, John, here in this church. How to have a worship service. Have the right kind of music. The right atmosphere. Right kind of situation. We plan out the order of service. Listen, friend. I think the priests are very confused about what worship is. You see, if I were to define worship, we don't go to worship services. We worship in service. I think it's Stuart Briscoe who defines worship this way. He says, worship is the abandonment to God, total abandonment to God, to be available to people. That's what a priest does. He comes and he lays his life on the altar and he gives himself to God in total abandonment. And he says, now, Lord, I'm going to go out there in that world. And I want it because I'm here on this earth. I want to make it easier for a lost man to find Christ. Because I've given myself to you, now I'm going to go out and tell others about you. That's what worship is. And you really haven't worshiped until you give yourself to God to go out of here on Monday in your office and in your school to be a priest, a witness, a representative, an ambassador for Jesus Christ. I don't care how loud you sing or how loud you amen. That's what's wrong with a lot of us. We've got a Pike Peak profession and a molehill life. We need to live as high as we shout. All right, who else is responsible when a nation gets this sick? Look at verse 27. Her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves ravening the prey. Now let me comment for just a moment. The word that is translated prince in the Hebrew in our day could be and ought to be translated politician. So let's read it that way. Her politicians in the midst thereof are like wolves. Now let's see if this sounds like anybody you know. Ravening the prey, to shed blood, to destroy souls, and to get dishonest gain. Sound like any politician you've heard about lately? What was wrong with Ezekiel's day? There was a conspiracy among her preachers. There was confusion among her priests. and there was corruption among her politicians. We have a thing in America, teenagers, called the credibility gap. You know what the credibility gap is, don't you? You expect to be lied to. That's what it is. When was the last time you watched a TV news broadcast and believed that what you were hearing was the whole truth and nothing but the truth to help you God? You know, I think it's comical. I can watch one guy's commentary, change the channel over here, and pick old Harry Reasoner up over here and turn back and get old Walter Cronkite over there and turn over here and get these guys. And it's an amazing thing to me how each broadcaster can broadcast his own political bias. And it's up to us to sift out the truth. I think we quit believing that we were being told the truth about Vietnam many, many years ago. Or Cambodia. Or Watergate. You see, we have come to the place in America where we expect politicians to be dishonest. And I don't mind telling you, friend, that grieves my heart. I go to college campuses all over this country and I get fired at and bombarded at by college students who are attacking the establishment and attacking the country that I grew up to love and to defend. Now, young people, I want you to know something. When I was a boy, and I used to go to the minor league ballpark in Oklahoma City where I grew up as a kid, and they'd sing the Star Spangled Banner, man, I got a lump in my throat and tears in my eyes. And I'm that same little boy. When they did it today out of the Coliseum and I heard that Star Spangled Banner, I still get that lump in my throat. Because I was raised to believe that this is a nation under God. And I was taught to believe, God bless America. But I want you to know that down deep inside me, there's a great big question mark about our nation today. I still pray for my leaders under God. I'm commanded to do that. And I praise the Lord for our pastor, that he prays for our leaders. But he said it this morning, righteousness exalteth a nation. I think we better listen as the church. Now listen to me now. I think we better listen to Francis Schaeffer. In his little book, The Church, at the end of the 20th century, he says the church must become, in this day, a co-belligerent and not an ally of the establishment. Because if we align ourselves with the government, assuming that they're always right, if the church or Baptists align themselves with it, we'll go down the tubes like the state church did in Nazi Germany. You know what the church has got to do? It's got to recognize that there's corruption in high places, and when it sees it, preach against it. I believe in that kind of prophetic preaching. But preach it with a heart that says, dear God, lead these men, these statesmen to Christ, that we can be a nation that brings honor to you. Now, I really want to get down to where we are today. What does a nation do when it loses faith in the ministry, when it loses faith in the church, when it loses faith in its political leadership? What does that do to the average college student, the average man in the street, the average young person? What does that do to him? Well, it makes him cynical. That's what it does. Look at verse 29. Here's what happens to the society as a whole. The people, John Doe American, he comes to church and he doesn't hear the word of God. He watches the church and he doesn't see the life of God. He looks at politics and he doesn't see the integrity of God. So what does he do? The people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery. They have vexed the poor and the needy. Yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. Anarchy breaks out. That's what God is saying. The man in the street comes to the place where he says, well, who can I turn to? I can't trust the spiritual leadership. I can't trust the political leadership. So what the hell? It's dog-eat-dog. I'm going to do my thing, and I'm going to stick it to you, bud, before you stick it to me. That's where America is today. Friend, you can't cash a cashier's check in Los Angeles County. Do you know that? I was amazed when I came from my little provincial background back there in Texas and came to Los Angeles, this big cosmopolitan city, that nobody trusts anybody out here. And I walked into the bank in Beverly Hills and said, but I'm a Baptist preacher. And the gal said, oh, really? We are living in a paranoid society. And everywhere you go, people are uptight. And they're defensive. And it's like a powder keg on our college campuses about to explode. Racial tension, political tension, social tension.
everywhere. Why? Because people are so frightened and afraid that there may not be any tomorrow. They're living for today, for today's thrill. And I'm telling you, America is on the verge of a revolution if something doesn't happen. Cynicism. People are cynical. They don't believe in anything. Listen, when a man loses hope, he's a dangerous man. Did you know that? When a man loses hope, he's dangerous. Because then he'll just live like an animal upon animal impulses. Well, I know there's somebody sitting out here, they're saying, "Oh, Barry, you're just a young reactionary and you get worked up." And that's probably true. But I believe the church faces a decision today. We can either really believe this is where we are as we approach the coming of Antichrist and return of the Lord. Or we can stick our head in the sand and hope our problems will go away. But my friend, if the church sticks its head in the sand like the proverbial ostrich, you're going to get run over. Schaefer says we're living in the post-Christian era. I believe he's right. Now what are we going to do about a terrible situation like that? I said I hate this message because it is such a downer. But I believe it's the truth. What's God's answer? What's God's answer? The answer is found in verse 30. "And I sought for a man from among them, that he should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it." You know, it's funny about God. If you want to discover how God would do something, just find out how man would do it and do it the opposite. That's how God would do it. How would man clean up the mess in America? Oh, he'd come up with a new politician. With a new slogan, a great society, a new way of doing it. How would he solve racial problems? By giving civil rights legislation. That's how he'd do it. How would he solve poverty or medical problems? He'll pass a Medicare bill. Man's way is mass manipulation. That's how he solves the problem. But God says, "I sought for a man." That's just like God do that. Here is a situation that is completely out of hand. Israel is at its most decadent state. And God says, "I'm looking for a man." You would have thought God was looking for an army. A mop-up crew, but he's looking for a man. But if you look at history, that's the way God's always changed things. It's the way he's always done it. It was a dark day in Europe. The French Revolution had broken out. The man in the street had revolted against the establishment, and it looked like the bloodbath that swept France was heading to England. But God found him a man, a true prophet, a true priest, John Wesley. And historians say that John Wesley became the prophetic voice for God, and that John Wesley almost single-handedly was used of God to save England from the bloodbath that swept France. God has always found him a man to stand in the gap. And I guess what I want to say to you tonight is this: will you be that man? Will this church be that church that will stand in the gap in a place of intercession to turn the tide in our little world till Jesus comes? Now, what kind of a man is God going to use? Two or three thoughts in verse 29. He says, "I'm looking for a man from among them." I'm looking for a people person, God says. No saintly Susans and pious Pete, please, who have no lost friends. God says, "The kind of man I'm looking for is a man from among the people." Among whom? Among the false prophets, that's whom. Among the confused priests. Among the corrupt politicians, among the cynical people. I'm looking for a man who's where the action is. He sees the situation. He knows how dark the day. But with the power of God upon his life, he gets right out there in the middle of it and he starts being God's true prophet. God's true priest. He's a man from among the people. You know, I've had people tell me, they said, "Preacher, you know, the reason I don't witness, I don't even know any lost people." As though that's a virtue. My wife and I last night went to a banquet, and I spoke for some softball players at just a industrial league softball banquet. And the friend who invited me to go was a Christian, and he wanted me to go preach to his lost friend. And after the banquet was over, my wife and I were going home, and she made a very honest statement. I hope she won't think I'm embarrassing her by saying this. But she said, "You know," she says, "I'm not like you in that I feel very uncomfortable around lost people." She says, "Because all my friends are Christian.
And she says, I envy you that you can move in those circles. But you know, I think she's just like so many other people. You go to your Sunday school class and you've got your little friends and you've got your Sunday school department. And you teenagers, you've got your friends that go to church with you. And I believe there are many, many Christians who could honestly say, Barry, I really have no close contact with lost people except a casual thing at work or at school or in my neighborhood. That's a sin. God's not going to use a church that's like a fishbowl in the world. God wants this church to not be in the building, but to be in Van Nuys, right on? Right out there. Where the people are. He's looking for a man from among them. I've had people say, but preacher, the reason I'm not out there among them is because I don't know my Bible. Notice what God says. I'm looking for a man from among them who will build up the wall, who will build up the hedge. What kind of a person could God use in our day? He's looking for a man who has a positive message. He's a builder and not a destroyer. He's looking for a man with a positive message, a message of the power of God and the love of God to change our world. You know, I know preachers that all they can preach is don't. I couldn't believe it. A couple years ago in one of our Baptist publications, there was a two-page spread where the editor had given a pastor a two-page spread, centerfold in a Baptist magazine, to preach why teenagers shouldn't dance. Now, friend, if that's all that dude's got to preach, he hasn't got much Bible. You're not going to win teenagers by going around telling them they don't dance. You're going to put a song in their heart so they dance to the tune of Jesus. Right on? That's what it's all about. But you know, friend, when you get out there in your little world, when you get out there in your office, you know, you've got to have a positive message. I've had people say, but Barry, I don't know my Bible. Well, listen, you can't be a prophet without knowing the Word of God. You see, to be a prophet, you've got to be listening to what God's saying. And to listen to what God's saying, you've got to be reading the book. You've got to be a man of prayer, an intercessor. My friend, it's a sin not to know your Bible. The Word of God says we ought to be able to give an answer to every man who asks of us a reason for the faith that is within us. And I think the greatest thing that could happen to the First Baptist Church of Van Nuys would be till Jesus comes. Every teenager in this church, every mom and dad, every person here would say, I'm going to become a serious student of the Word of God. I believe that if I knew Jesus Christ were coming to earth 5 years from now, I'd say to you, spend the next 4 years memorizing every verse of Scripture you can memorize. And then that last year, go out and build up the hedge. Because the only thing that world out there respects is the Word of God. You know, I've been amazed at this, Pastor. I really have. I've had people ask me, Barry, how do you witness, you know, to motorcycle guys, and how do you witness to street people and student radicals? What approach do you have? Do you take on a new lingo? You know, you learn to talk the language of the street, turn on, shoot up, get high, all that stuff? No. No. You know what I've discovered? You talk to a biker, a Hell's Angel, the same way you talk to a housewife. You get out the Word of God, and you tell him how to get saved. This is what they respect. They're not one bit interested in your opinion or your philosophy. They want to know what God says. I think people are tired of hearing what men think about God. They want to know what God thinks about man. And the man God's going to use is a man who simply knows the Word of God. He's a true prophet. He's a true priest. And he goes out into the world, and he tells them about Jesus in language they can understand. And if this message means anything tonight, I think I would say to the youth of this church that you better stick your nose in your individual Bible and learn what God has to say and become a man to stand in the gap. Well, let me conclude. Notice what he says. I'm looking for a man who will stand in the gap before me. God's looking for an intercessor. When a nation gets as sick as America is, God needs some gap Christians. Are you standing in a gap for the Lord? Do you have a gap that you're standing in? You know, you've got some gaps in your little world. I imagine there's some young people here tonight that you've got a parent or two parents who aren't Christian. Are you standing in the gap for your parent?
Are you praying for them daily, believing God for the salvation of your parents? Or you run around and feel sorry for yourself and say, well, my mom and dad don't go to church. You teenagers at school, you got a guy on the ball team. Are you standing in the gap for him? Are you praying for him? Are you God's intercessor for him? You know, there's some social gaps in our society. There's somebody in your neighborhood. There's a person in your school, a person in your office building who's lonely, who maybe comes from the wrong side of the tracks, doesn't have as much money, skin's the wrong color, or whatever it is. Are you standing in the gap socially for that person, loving them in Jesus' name? There are some spiritual gaps. Friend, there's some spiritual gaps right here in this church. There are some service gaps. Every time I come to this church for sit in a service, I hear a plea for teachers. I hear a plea for bus workers. I hear a plea for people to stand in the gap. Lord only knows we got a financial gap in this church. We've ventured in a tremendous outreach ministry on television, and it's going to take every dime we Christians possess and give it to the Lord to stand in the gap. Are you standing in the gap with your money? You see, there are just gaps everywhere. God wants us to build them up. You know the kind of person God's looking for? He's just looking for a person who takes the world situation seriously. He's not looking for it to get any better till Jesus comes. So what he says, till Jesus comes, I'm going to find me a ministry. I'm going to find me a gap to fill. I'm going to find a hurt. I'm going to find a need, and I'm going to stand in it for God. And I'm going to be a healer. You say, well, Barry, I'm just one person. What in the world can I do? Friend, you can't do anything. But the sweet Lord Jesus through you can do everything. I can remember when I first came to Hollywood in 1969, and I walked up on Sunset Strip and saw those thousands and thousands of teenagers. I said to my soul, what in the world can one man do? And it looked like there was no end to that. Do you know the story of Arthur Blessed? Arthur was a kid who dropped out of college in Mississippi, pastored a little mission church up in Nevada, had a very exciting ministry there, working with prostitution, trying to close down the house of prostitution in Elko, Nevada. Heard about the youth on Sunset Strip, and on his own initiative, without any home mission board backing, without one dime of financial support, Arthur and his wife and little baby came to Hollywood in 1966 or 67. And he started walking up down Sunset Strip, and to my knowledge, he was the only Christian on that street. You wonder what in the world one man could do with all those thousands of runaway kids and motorcycle gangs and drug pushers and prostitution and homosexuality. What good could one man do? But here he was, really not much formal education, but Arthur Blessed became a true prophet and a true priest. He had the ear of God, the heart of man, and he said, I'm going to love this street back to Christ. And he just went out there, just stood in the gap. Night after night, day after day, year after year. Till finally in 1970, maybe some of you were there, we went to the Hollywood Bowl for an Easter sunrise service, and 5,000 long-haired hippie ex-dopers were there to celebrate Jesus Christ on His resurrection day. The same kids who had been on the streets, lost and confused, were now part of a mighty movement called the Jesus Movement. I believe you can really date the Jesus Movement to Arthur Blessed coming to Hollywood, California. One man. One man who stood in the gap. We got 10,000 church members in this church. I wonder how many of them have a gap they're filling. You know, the work of this church is being done by just a handful of people. All the rest of you are spectators. I believe that if we're going to be the church at the end of the 20th century, if we're going to be the church that God wants us to be, if you want to see America saved, it's got to start somewhere, friend. Why not let it start with you? I think the day for playing church is over. It's past. It's done. The only kind of church God's going to honor is a church that's a gap church, where the people take seriously the imminence of the hour, the lostness of man, and the saving power of Jesus Christ. Let's bow for prayer. Many years ago, a young college student named Jim Elliott wrote these words in his diary. He said, God, make of me a crisis man Bring those I contact to decision. Let me not just be a milepost on a single road, but Lord, make me to be a fork that men must turn one way or another, having faced Christ in me. Jim Elliot became a man to stand in the gap. He lost his life on the banks of the Curé River in South America, martyred missionary, but he stood in the gap, and his life has counted mightily for God. Tonight I want to challenge men and women, husbands and wives, lay people, teenagers. Are you willing to become a man among the people, a woman among the people, to use your testimony and your life and your talent and your prayers and your money? Say, God, give me a ministry. I've been a taker and not a giver. I've been absorbing, but I haven't been spreading it out to others. I pray, God, that you'll touch your life tonight, so that you'll offer yourself to this church for ministry and to God for ministry.